I don't know if you're aware, but a growing industry in our country is sports gambling. How many of you are willing to admit that you used to watch the WWE? Anybody willing to say that? You watched wrestling growing up. Maybe some of you still watch wrestling. I won't ask you to embarrass yourself that way. But it's interesting that in sports media, some of you read that, some of you don't, but in sports media, it's gambling is a big deal. They now talk about, or they write about the line, the how one team is going to fare against another and what the gambling line is. And then at the same time you read down, they'll talk about in sports media, which wrestler is wrestling which other wrestler and how the last thing fared. And you know, with these things, I think there's come a rise in this question, and it's pretty big because of what's going to happen next week, and that is the NFL rigged? And I only bring this up because in the last year, a major NFL player came out and said that the NFL players are given scripts and they are told exactly what they're supposed to do. And now you have people who are scouring games to show examples of where players are either not following the script or they are following the script. And that leads then to people questioning the referees. Are they just bad or are they being paid off? And I think probably none of that's true. I don't think that there's a script being passed out to teams. And even though there was a clear pass interference penalty in the end zone against the Ravens last week, I don't think the NFL's rigged at all. I think it's probably just prejudice. You're a referee, you're doing the best you can, but you probably do like some teams over others. And I think maybe that could have some influence on the outcome of games. But I will tell you this, as bad as you might think things are when it comes to sports, in the Christian life, prejudice is much worse. Showing favoritism is a problem because it harms our testimonies, it reveals our values, and it hurts other people. And in fact, you get to the end of James chapter 1, and you find that the Lord's brother is explaining how you can determine whether or not you are a spiritually mature person. And he gives us these three tests that really do seem to reveal whether or not we are spiritually mature. And the three tests are pretty simple. Do you guard your tongue? Do you have compassion on people who are hurting? And are you free from worldliness? And these three tests then seem to form pillars within the book of James around which James is framing his argument. And the second of those three tests, the compassion test, seems to be what James is emphasizing in chapter 2. And so chapter 2, we look at this test on compassion. And we ask ourselves the question, or we should, how do you treat people? How do I treat people? Because, number one, Christians should never show favoritism. Partiality should not coexist with faith in Jesus. Listen, God doesn't play favorites. He judges all people the same. He treats everyone the same. And because God doesn't show favorites, you shouldn't show favorites either. In verse 1, he says, "My brothers, do not have faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, there is a problem James is writing about in his Christian community. And it's evident that this is something he was facing by two terms. He calls them brothers, and he refers to their faith. And in fact, it's supported by this example that you then see in verse 2, where a man appears in the church. The word here is synagogue. It's synagogue, which just means the gathering place, to gather together. It's really a term that refers in the New Testament to a church. And James later refers directly to the church in chapter 5 and verse 14. So he says, here's this man who comes into your assembly, and now the problem is some are treating him with favoritism. The phrase respect of persons is just one Greek word, and it means to consider someone to be more or less important than others. And I will tell you, this is not because he's a pastor. It's not based on his office in the church. It's not based on godliness. It's a very Corinthian way of looking at life. The problem, James says, is that in our church communities, we have people who have influence because they are materially blessed. And the favoritism was a problem, James says, because it countermanded our Christian faith. There's only one person who deserves our praise. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Lord of glory. And if I have faith in Jesus, I should not glory in anyone else. I should only glory in Him. And James is kind of framing his argument around this, because nothing material has any spiritual value. There's nothing that we have in this life to which you can attach a true spiritual value to it. So he says in verse 2, if someone comes into your assembly, a man who has a gold ring on his finger and he's wearing nice clothing, and then at the same time there comes another man and he's wearing really bad clothes, and you respect the one that wears the nice clothes, and you say to him, okay, you come and be treated well, and to the man who's not wearing the nice clothes, you be not treated well. He says, that's a big problem. The partiality in this case is based on personal wealth. And I actually think James is not making this up. I actually think this is a case study. This is a real case study. And here we have two contrasting people. You've got the man who is rich, wearing the gold ring on the finger and the nice clothes that sparkle. And you have the other man who is poor, who doesn't own a ring, right? It says nothing about a ring, and his clothing isn't clean. And you think about the economic situation of the day. The person who is wearing the nice clothing and wearing a gold ring is materially blessed by God. The person whose clothing isn't clean is probably a day laborer. It's going to refer to the poor later as those who work in the fields. He's a day laborer. And if you understand how the early church was formatted, they had an early morning service, and then all the slaves had to go work. All the day laborers had to go work, and then they had an evening service. That's why Paul is preaching till after midnight, the poor young man falls out of the window, because of that late evening service. So you've got a morning and an evening service. We kind of do that today, right? This is the second half. We took the break so all the day laborers could go work, and then we came back. And here we are doing it similarly to the early church. And this poor guy has just been working in the fields all day. He walks in and his clothes are filthy. And here's what happens. There are these two contrasting people. There are two contrasting interactions. There's the way you talk to the person who's obviously owns his own business because he's dressed well and he's not dirty. And you say to him, I'd like you to be in a place of prominence. And then you say to the person who is not dressed well, I would like you to be in the back. When that happens, he says, you are being partial because you prefer rich people over poor. And rich people, they don't necessarily, in God's eyes, deserve pride of place. And when we say to the rich, go forward because you are wealthy, and to the poor, go back because you are poor, we are becoming partial in the way we treat people. And this kind of discrimination does reveal spiritual immaturity, because you fail on two counts. You value worldliness too much. You look at material possessions as being something to be had too much, and you don't have compassion on those to whom you should. You fail the compassion test as well. And by the way, ironically, the rich man doesn't necessarily fail any of these tests, does he? Is there anything wrong with the man wearing his gold ring and nice clothes to church? None at all. In fact, Jesus's clothing, as we understand it, was very fine. He had a nice, he had nice clothes. He only had one, we think, but it was very nice. And some of Jesus's friends, some of his disciples, were rich people. Jesus did not denigrate the rich young ruler for being wealthy. And in fact, James is borrowing from that story in this situation. So he says we should not discriminate based on other people's material possessions. This is my letter C. I didn't really give you B, so you're probably, if you're taking notes, a little lost. That's okay. So just put C and just don't worry about the other letters. This is number one. This is letter C. I'll just go back. All right. So if you're taking notes, I'll be nice to you tonight. Okay. Number one, Christians should not show favoritism. A, partiality should not coexist with faith in Christ. B, there is nothing material that holds spiritual value. C, we should not discriminate based on other people's material possessions. So he says, okay, listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers, listen, pay attention to me. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world? Rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom that's been promised. But you have despised the poor. And by the way, don't the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And don't they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? Okay, so he's saying God doesn't treat people like this. Sometimes the poor are spiritual giants. They are rich in faith. So this contrast that goes all throughout the book between the rich and the poor and the humble and the proud, okay? Here we have the rich. They are sometimes spiritual weaklings, and it's the poor who are rich in faith. They have a lot of faith, and they are those who demonstrate their love for God. They're the ones receiving the promise that God has given to them that love him. You see that at the end of verse 5? So God often chooses the poorest people to glorify himself. They are the ones inheriting his kingdom, and they are those who've received his promises. Now, the rich people, God doesn't discriminate this way, but rich people sometimes do. The rich people, he says, are often those who hate Christians. And he's speaking by asking questions, a very Jewish way of arguing. He's saying, okay, don't they oppress you? Right? They're the ones who hate Christians. Consequently, they are the ones who sometimes take Christians to court. They brought you before the judgment seats. And the result is people cursing Christ, the name by which they are called. And so James is saying, look, this kind of favoritism has no place in the Christian's life. And if you are having favoritism, if you are partial based on people's financial well-being or really any other material reason, then you are doing something that demonstrates that you are still a baby in Christ. Now, there's a reason for this, and it brings me to my second point. Prejudice violates God's law. Now, you'll notice here that that's number two, letter A, loving another person as you love yourself prevents favoritism from starting. Look at verse 8. But if you fulfill the royal law, don't you love that expression? According to the scripture, and I think that's the word graphe, the writings, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Somebody tell me where that's found. Which Old Testament book? It's in the Torah. It's Leviticus, and I want to say it's like 1918. It's usually, I think it's like the one chapter and verse or different numbers, one apart from the other, right? That's how I remember it. Leviticus, you love your neighbor as yourself. Now we're going to start to see the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler come in, because he says, if you do that, you do well. That's a good thing. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law, as a transgressor of the law. Now, this is called the royal law for a reason. It's the royal law because it's the basis of Jesus' own golden rule. Okay, we talk about the golden rule. There are people who say they live by the golden rule, but the golden rule is not man-made. It's Jesus-made. Jesus said, treat other people as, you know, treat them before they treat you. No, treat other people like you want to be treated. And I had a pastor friend who used to say, I don't get even, I escalate. And he was totally kidding. But the truth is, he's saying you should love people like you love yourself. He's bringing that in. And do you remember he asked, one lawyer comes to him, and a lawyer meaning Old Testament legal scholar, and he says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Right? Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law of God. And it comes out of the second commandment in the law. And in fact, probably the first law, the chief law of loving God, explains the first section of the commandments, whether it's 1 through 5 or 1 through 3 or 1 through 4, it's right in there. And then the second half, love your neighbor as yourself, explains the rest of those commandments. The truth is what we have is a priority command of loving God and a second command that comes right behind it, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And you remember when Jesus is teaching this, then the question's asked, well, who's my neighbor? And then that's when we get the story of the Good Samaritan. So we have here, if you remember, the reasoning of the rich young man. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, what does the Old Testament say? What does the Bible say? And he is thinking, improperly, by the way, he's thinking, well, I just have to keep the commands. And he says, okay, tell me about that. And he says, well, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. And Jesus says, okay, you only lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and what? Where do you give it? To the poor. To the poor. And come and follow me. And then what happened? The rich man, the young man, went away sorrowing, for he had a whole lot of money. All right, that story, I think, is forming the context behind what James is writing here. Because he's saying here that when you love, when you are obeying the royal law, you are showing your love for your neighbor as much as you love your own self. And I think this rich young ruler did not love God before all, because he was unwilling to do what God demanded of him in showing love to his neighbor. And it demonstrated that he loved money above all else. You see, failure to follow the royal law is a violation of the law. I want you to stop and realize this. When you show favoritism, this idea is an extension of this royal law. If I look at a person who's well-to-do and I say, go sit there, you're going to be treated well, you're a person of influence, and a person comes in and he's a day laborer, and I say, you sit in the back. When I do that, what I'm demonstrating is what I really value myself. And like the rich young ruler, what I'm saying is, in my own heart, I think wealth is better than not. And that's the problem. And then James says, oh, by the way, so when you violate this law, guess what? You are now a violator of the law. That's letter B. Violation of this law is as bad as violation of the law. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point, he's guilty of all the law. So for he that said, do not commit adultery, said don't kill. All right. But if I don't commit adultery, but I kill, I'm a lawbreaker. I have violated the law. And he says, that's the problem. Because if I look at a person and I treat him differently based on his money, what I am showing is that in my heart, I am not fulfilling that second commandment of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And James here is creating a universal spiritual law, or he's revealing it, that violating one point of God's law makes you a lawbreaker, which is universally true. And so the rich young man did not recognize his sin against God. He's standing there looking at Jesus. Okay, what do I have to do to get, good master, what do I have to do to go to get eternal life? What do I have to do? You tell me. Okay, sell everything you have, to give it to the poor, follow me. And he leaves. And he leaves, and what do you think he's thinking? Well, the writer of the gospel tells us he's sorrowing because he has many possessions. Here's the condemnation of the rich young ruler. He's not sorrowing because he's walking away from God. There's the problem. He actually is violating the second commandment to love his neighbor as himself. And he's walking away from God. And he doesn't see himself as a lawbreaker. He said, I've kept all of these from my youth. I would say it this way. As modern Christians, I don't think we see favoritism and partiality nearly as sinful as God does. And I think this is why we tolerate xenophobia. That is, disliking people who are from a different culture and a different ethnicity. And let me tell you, it is very true. Christians tolerate xenophobia. I've told you this before. In fact, probably recently reminded you of a pastor who told me that his church, when they were doing the whole water fountains, they were going to be ministering to Hispanics. And one of the older men in the church said, well, what fountain are they going to be drinking from? Okay, that's just horrible, right? By the way, that church is here in town. Here in Cary. What water fountain are they going to be drinking from? What door are they going to be using? That's xenophobia. Okay. And that's evil. Racism is evil. I won't get into the politics of it at all, but I want to tell you something. I wasn't taught racism growing up. At all. I didn't learn about the Wilmington Massacre growing up. We all stopped, you do American history, and we always stopped right before the Civil Rights Movement. Our textbook continued on. I guess it had parts of that, but we never, it took so long to get through World War I and World War II. It's just a lot going on. I'm justifying it by saying that, but I'm just telling you, we never went over it. And then I became an adult, and I began listening to and reading stories and books, and I found out about what happened in Wilmington. Back at the beginning of the Civil Rights Movement, I learned about what happened out in Kansas. And you learn some of these stories about people being slaughtered because they were of a different race. And I'm going to tell you something. I started asking, why didn't I hear this story? Why wasn't I told this? And then I started learning something about redlining and how people would go into a bank and try to get a loan. And they would, because of their race, they would get either unfavorable bank terms or they wouldn't get a loan at all. My dad told me about this when he was a town councilman in Greenville, South Carolina. He said, all the properties here around where we live, they all have deed restrictions. And I said, well, Dad, I don't know what a deed restriction is. What's a deed restriction? He says, the deed actually has a restriction. The house cannot be sold to black people. And I'm going, what? Now, I'm telling you, I didn't know anything about this. And I'm going, you've got to be kidding. Some of you have been to Greenville, South Carolina. You know, you go downtown, you see that beautiful area downtown. Do you know that they used eminent domain to steal all that land from the poor black people that used to live down there? And I go down there and I go, and I know this because my dad was on town council at the time and he was against it. And I was madder than a hornet when it was, I hate eminent domain anyway. I think it's a terrible law. And I really like the fact that the Supreme Court justice who allowed eminent domain to be used to take a bunch of people's land in New Jersey had his own house taken later by eminent domain. I mean, good. That's, not to speak Hinduism here, but that's a little karma coming around, Racism is evil. Ladies and gentlemen, it's evil. has no business in a Bible preaching church. And I'll use one other illustration. I went to the Bible Museum a couple of years ago. Becky and I have been members of the museum off and on since its opening. I love the Bible Museum. If you've never been, you should come with us. It's just wonderful. And they had an exhibit about the slave Bible. And we went down, it was in the basement of, and it wasn't the reason it was there, it's where they have some of the traveling exhibits. And we walked through the exhibit, and here's what I found out. I didn't know this, but that in the American antebellum South, that means before the Civil War, they had, they went in and they took all the references to freedom and being free out of the Bible so that the slaves wouldn't read the Bible and say, I should be free. God wants me to be free. And that's evil. And there were people who stood on land like what we're on right now, here in North Carolina, who stood behind pulpits like this one and claimed to preach the gospel and were racists in their hearts. And that's evil. Friends, that is a violation of the second commandment of law. And it's the same problem that the rich young ruler had who walked away from Jesus. Now, that all brings me then that we're to keep this law as being sacred. So we should be the best examples of loving other people. He says, speak this and do this. Let this law be in your words and let this action govern let this law govern your actions. This is how you pass this test. You will be judged this way. If you have judgment with no mercy, guess what's coming back to you? Judgment with no mercy. Christians should be treating other people with respect. Of all the people in the world, we should be treating people with respect. And I'm telling you, you rub shoulders when you get out into especially big cities in our country with people who have been destroyed by sin. Their bodies, they destroy their own bodies because of their sin, and they're willing to help other people destroy themselves in their sin. And instead of looking at them and going gross and yuck and ugh, what we should be doing is saying, Christ died for people like this. And we should show them love and not be against them, because this is how God is. God saves those people, and we should love them, because that's the heart of our God. Now, if you have favoritism in your heart towards others, I'm just going to tell you, you're violating the second commandment of law. And you're demonstrating that you really aren't following the first. And what I would encourage you to do is examine your own heart and say, is there anything in my heart where I would have anything against another person because of the way he looks, because of the way he talks, because of where he's from, because of how much money he doesn't have? I'm going to examine my heart. Do I have something? I'm not saying that you look at a person who's lazy and say, I've got to go take all my money and give it to this lazy person. I'm not saying that. And I am loath to give money to people who refuse to work. But I will tell you this, when you come across a person who's truly needy and you don't want to help them, then that's a problem. And it demonstrates in your heart that the royal law isn't ruling you. I'm going to close with this. It's kind of a negative example, but I'm going to close with it anyway. Okay? So our sending church is outside of Washington, D.C., and I was there for 1 year. And on a summer Wednesday night, we had Wednesday night services there at the time. And summer Wednesday night, I got there early. I don't know, like the traffic magically parted like the Red Sea, you know. And instead of being a 45-minute drive, even though it was only 8 miles, it became like a 10-minute drive or something. And I'm now there way early. And there's a young man who's just ridden up to the church on his bicycle. He looked to be about college age, maybe a little after college age. And he's got on really horribly stained clothing. And on his legs, there are marks where you can see blood, where apparently he's been injecting himself with drugs, with needles for drugs. And when I pulled up, there was a man at the door talking to him. the guy wanted to bring his bike inside the church, and they were saying, no, you know, you're welcome to come in. Let's leave your bike out here. They're trying to help him a little bit, but he came in, and I talked to him for a few minutes, and then other people kind of talked to him, and that's fine. And then I kind of went on about my business, and I went, and we usually sat near the front, my wife and I, and so we sat up there. Kids are off doing their little club thing, and we're sitting up near the front. And pastor got up, and he preached his sermon, and then we were going to divide up for prayer, or it was near the end, maybe we weren't having prayer, I don't remember exactly, but I turned around and looked, and here's what I saw. This guy was sitting in the middle of the service, in the middle of the church building, and let's just say he's about where Robert and Sally are. He's kind of in the middle of the building, and then there was probably a good 45 feet, that was a pretty big sized building, but 45 to 50 feet in every direction around him of nobody. And then you have everybody else seated. It's like pariah right here, right? And I was just thinking to myself, well, that's just awful. But I have to condemn myself too. I hadn't really put any thought into going and sitting with the guy. Now, I'm not saying that would ever happen here. I hope it would never happen here. But I will tell you, that's evidence of that partiality that can become a problem in a church like ours if we let it. And I'm not condemning that church. There were people who had been talking to him, and it may be that he wanted to sit by himself, but it just seemed odd that everybody was so spread out around him. And it just says to me, it's so easy to slip into this, not loving people like we should. And what we reveal is that we're not as mature as we think we are. All right, let's close in prayer.